probably two.
Yeah, but I was just saying, like, when you expect to hear that, like, certain pitch higher.
Hey, Sarah, would you mind muting my guitar, please? Could you mute my guitar, please?
Thank you.
All right, good morning. Welcome. Good to see all of you today. It's always great to be with you, and I enjoy the time to encourage you in the Word of God and to challenge you and to hopefully bring a little bit of light to your week. So we had a great service last week. We had some folks that were visiting with us that are ultimately going to be part of our church family. And then as well, we had Jojo from India here. And it was just a great service. Being reminded of the needs, not only in the immediate Tampa Bay area, but across the area. So what a great time that was last week. Now this week we're going to take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And by way of just bringing you into that text with me, because it talks about a priesthood, it talks about a cornerstone, I started reflecting on my years as a child growing up in a Roman Catholic family. And when I was in grade school, I went to St. Aloysius School in Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania. And during that school, during those days when I was there at St. Aloysius, I became an altar boy. I was an altar boy. Can you imagine? Could you see me as an altar boy? Okay. Well, so I was an altar boy. Okay, don't comment. So anyway, and my morning, often I would be responsible to meet up with another altar boy and join in and helping the priest celebrate the Mass. And of course, those Masses were often in the early morning, and so I'd be getting out of the house, getting off to the church, getting to the back area of the church, and getting ready for the Mass. And what we would do is, you know, we'd come in and we'd put on our red cassock, or maybe it was a black one for the day, depended upon what the priest was wearing. So you put on the red cassock, put on the black one, and then you would also have this, like, nicely starched white surplice that would go right over the top of the cassock. So you had the white robe, or excuse me, the white surplice over the black or the red robes that you were wearing for that day. So once you're ready, once you're all dressed, you walk across the back hallway and you go over to the area where the priest was putting on all of his vestments. And you just get ready, you meet up with him, and he tells you what you need to do. And then, of course, you just follow him out and you help him celebrate the Mass. Now, the priest was always impressive, especially if he was a Monsignor. I mean, they just had more, like, stuff that they were wearing that day. But anyway, they were always impressive and interesting to be around. And of course, I grew up in a Roman Catholic home, so I was always around, or often around, priests. They were often in our home, or, you know, I would see them at school and so forth. But in fact, my middle name, Francis, is taken after a close family friend, Monsignor Francis Kane. So, you know, at confirmation, you get your middle name, and that's when I got mine, and so forth. And it was named after Francis Kane, Monsignor Francis Kane. Now, once I put my faith and trust in Christ, my understanding of the priesthood radically changed. Radically changed. All of a sudden, I realized that upon trusting Christ, I'm a priest. You know, I don't need to have someone go to the Lord for me. I am a priest, as the Scriptures declare it. So instead of offering a Mass, or hearing confessions, or officiating and offering last rites, now what am I called upon to do? New Testament priests are ministers of the gospel of God. I'll never forget when my mom was passing away and my dad wanted the priest to come. You know, He came, and I mean, it was just like 5 minutes, not even 5 minutes. He comes in, he anoints my mom, head, toes, says a few things, and walks out the door. And the few things that he said were, "Your sins are forgiven, and now you're ready for heaven." And I'm thinking to myself, how in the world Can somebody take that responsibility, that authority onto themselves and impart that kind of hope? And then there was no, I tried to engage him a little bit in conversation, or I tried to at least make myself available to him, in, out, and gone. And I thought to myself, that's not the kind of priesthood that the New Testament talks about as ministers of the gospel, proclaiming all of God's word. So this passage takes me back to that and reminds me in a much more healthy way of what a priest is and what a priest should do. So if you take a look again at what Josh read with me this morning, you see 1 Peter 4, 2:4 to 10 tells us who we are and what we should do. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession. The Lord God has made you, and He has made me a people of sacrifice and praise. So let's walk our way through this text. You look at verse 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone. What does Peter do? Right away, he takes us from what we should lay aside in verses 1 to 3 and what we should crave for our growth as newborn babies to who we are and what we should do. He says here in verse 4, and coming to Him as to living stones. It's interesting how Peter changes the metaphor to stones. Since stones don't have life, he calls them living stones. Kind of interesting, isn't it? A stone doesn't really have life. But Peter likes changing the images as he writes to us. In the previous verses, we were exhorted to long for the milk of the word that would enable our growth. We're to long for it like a newborn baby would cry out for milk. And now we're portrayed as coming to Christ as we would be coming to a living stone. And then we see also, He is our cornerstone. We'll see that be brought out to us in verse 7. We're reminded of this from Ephesians 2, verse 20, where we read, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And what, you know, what's the cornerstone? What's the first stone that's set in the building? It's the reference point for all other stones in the building. But what's amazing about this is that when you look at verse 4, this stone, this living stone, was rejected by men. Rejected by men. And again, the accent is on men rejecting Christ. No value. In other words, the stone is looked at and viewed as having no value and therefore just set aside. And of course, there's no surprise to that since Christ predicted that He would be rejected. You look at Mark 8:31, for example. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, being rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The eternal plan that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit had laid out included suffering, rejection, crucifixion, and ultimately resurrection. He is rejected by men, but notice what it says here in verse 4, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Men considered Christ trash and disregarded Him. God the Father, on the other hand, considers Him chosen, excellent, of high value. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised Him from the dead. By Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So you see what has happened here. This is the Father's view of the eternal Son of God. Chosen, precious, highly valued. He is choice and precious in the sight of God. But now look at verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So what's going on now? As you follow the text, it says, Christ, the living stone, is imparting life so that those believing in Him become living stones. You know, we are usually referred to in Scripture as a temple or as a house. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So you see, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, all these different images, all these different metaphors are used to identify who we are. But here we are, living stones, put together into something very unique. This is who we are, friends. This is who we are. This is what Christ has made us into being, living stones. You look back just a few verses, it tells us that we're like newborn babes, now as living stones. This is what we have become by faith in Jesus Christ. Our identity, who we are, is established by Jesus Christ and Him alone. And what is He doing? What is He doing with us? If you look at verse 5, you see that He's building us into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. God, the master builder, is constructing this house, this wonderful house, something animated by and indwelt by the Spirit of God. It's not another. God is not about building or commissioning or commanding the construction of another expensive temple. This is a building of animated stones. It's a building of people, a spiritual house that is beautiful and that radiates the glory of God. It's the church that Jesus Christ said He would build. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is built on Christ, the living stone. You know, it's kind of interesting when you think about this, and as I think about how do we take what's being taught to us here in the Scriptures. Well, this whole idea of coming to Christ. He's the living stone. He was rejected by men. He's choice and present. Precious in the eyes of God. And we're like a living stone being built up into this spiritual house. You know, all of these things speak to me of my identity. This is who I am. This is who I am in Christ. This is what God has made me. You know, sometimes we struggle to know who we are. You know, who am I? You know, and some of us wonder, you know, what should I really be doing with my life? You know, what's my part in the grander scheme of things? How should I be spending my time, investing my time? And sometimes when we don't have clarity about who we are and what we should do, we fill that gap with all kinds of dark activity. We can indulge in drugs. We can indulge in crime. We're more likely to be confused and unstable. But Christ died for us so we would not have an identity crisis. Christ died for us so we would not have any identity crisis. This is who we are. This is what He has made us to be. This is how He wants us to function and serve Him. This is how we're all connected together. It's kind of like, you know, here we are in this room, and this is how we are connected together. You need to see one another as a member of this body, a living stone in a sense, connected together for the purpose of functioning as a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood that lifts up praises and acknowledges the excellencies of our God. This house, this church, Christ is putting it together, making us into a holy priesthood. Living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We serve. We serve in this body. All of us who are in this room, we serve in this body as a holy priesthood. We, like Israel, have this priestly identity. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." You know, God was saying to Israel, you're going to function like a priest would function, being a mediator between me and the people of this world. Peter goes on, we're not only a holy priesthood, but in verse 9, we're a royal priesthood. We can approach the Lord boldly without any other mediator. We can come boldly into the presence of God. And when there's been sin or we step out of fellowship with God, we can come boldly into God's presence, confessing our sin and being restored and united with Him. We don't need another mediator. And what do? We offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what do you think these are? So I'm trying to tell you who you are. I'm trying to tell you who we are. So who are you individually? Who are we corporately? We're this connected body of dynamic, living people. Priests, in a sense, living stones, being put together. And I don't know, just the more you start to think about this, I think it begins to temper a little bit how we relate to one another, doesn't it? Maybe we could be a little less critical of one another, or maybe we could be a little bit more helpful to each other. Or, you just start to think about who you are, how you're connected, and how you can work together. I still have my dad's home in Pennsylvania, trying to sell it. It's under contract and got a couple of things to do, and I still have cousins up there. And as I've needed a contractor or two to do some work, I've texted one of my cousins, and she's been so helpful to me. And of course, I haven't really had a lot of interaction with her over the years, but she's been so helpful. "Joanne, I need a plumber. Who would you recommend?" And within a couple of minutes, she fires back a text and tells me, "Here's a name. I already called that person for you. They're willing to come and do this." And I would say, "Joanne, you've been so kind to me. Thank you. Thank you for helping." And she'll say this, "We're family." I just thought to myself, take that from that biological relationship and you just elevate that to this spiritual house relationship. We're family. Now we're family. We're family in a sense, and so we have been given life. We have been created into a family. We're being built together into this body. And now what do? Okay, so what do? We're family. What do together? We offer up spiritual sacrifices. And I look at these things and I think, what are these? What are these things that we should be doing? How would we take hold of them? These spiritual sacrifices are things that are motivated by the Spirit. Think about Romans 12, verse 1. Actually, 12. I guess I got the wrong verse in there. Yeah, 12:1, not 12:14. But it's a familiar verse to you. Let me go to it really quick. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we read, here we are exhorted, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So what is a spiritual sacrifice? Offering yourself. Offering yourself. What else? Look at Hebrews 13, verse 15, which talks about us offering up a sacrifice of praise. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." And then, of course, if you look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, you see also another spiritual sacrifice, which involves, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable, pleasing to God." So what are these spiritual sacrifices that we offer up? It includes ourself. We first and foremost offer ourself to the Lord God. We lift then our voice in praise to our Lord God. And then we provide necessities to one another. And see, back in chapter 4 of Philippians, it talks about how providing what you need would be a spiritually accepted sacrifice. Then we come to verses 6 to 8, and we can move our way through here rather quickly. But the Old Testament is now being drawn upon by Peter to support everything that he said in verses 4 and 5. He's appealing to three passages, Isaiah 28, verse 16, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, 14. And these passages all talk about God's promises, God's kingdom, and God's coming king. And, you know, in those passages, there's this constant appeal. There's this constant appeal from God to his people. Trust me. Trust me. And then you get the constant response from the nation of Israel, no thanks. You know, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to trust another king or kingdom. And here Peter is applying all of these passages to Christ. He's the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Those who believe him will not be put to shame. Look at that there in verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. I used a word in the past called anticipointment. Somebody asked me, where did you find that word? And I said, well, I read it in Atlantic Monthly. I kind of like to look for new words, and if you go to the back of Atlantic Monthly, there's a little bit of a vocabulary list of terms. So I found it there, and it's just stuck with me. No anticipointment, you know, that idea. But here's the thing. Here's what I want you to see, and maybe you're in this room this morning as a seeker. Like you've never really put your faith and trust in Christ, or maybe you have. But let me say this to you on the authority of God's word. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, that hope will never be disappointed. Christ will never disappoint you by you putting your faith and trust in him for your eternal destiny. That hope will never, ever be disappointed. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The honor is for those who believe. When Christ is believed, there's no disgrace. There is honor to the ones who believe. Believing Christ makes you a living stone, a holy and royal priest. But look at verse 7 and 8, because you have a bit of a warning here. Those who consider Christ to be disregarded or trash, there is a warning to you there. When you look at verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. In other words, the doom to which they are appointed is this, that if you do not believe the word, you're disobedient to the word, and Christ becomes a stumbling block to you. You see, the critical nature of this unbelief is considered disobedience to the word of God. Unbelief and disobedience to the word causes individuals to stumble over Christ. Our sovereign God appointed stumbling to be the outcome of unbelief and disobedience. But you look at verse 9, who are we? And again, we come back to this. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into a marvelous light. A race, a generation, a new kingdom, a special possession. Look at what Peter says we are. We are a race. What is he implying here? We're a family of people. We're a priesthood. We're mediators or representatives of a holy God. We're a nation. We're in a sense united with common traditions. We belong to God himself. Right? So I just want to emphasize that with you again. This is who we are. A family of people. Representatives of our great God. United with common traditions. Belonging especially to God. And what do? We proclaim his excellencies. I don't know if you like to read the Psalms. I do. The Psalms are just rich. But you get to the latter Psalm, the back half of the Psalter, and you find all of the Alleluia Psalms. You know, praise God. Praise be to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Just that refrain of praising God. Calling out, shouting His worth, His attributes, His power, His virtue, His value. Praise is a vital part of our Christian life. We proclaim His excellencies. So let's tie it all together and wrap it up here. There are three phrases, there are three ideas that tie verses 4 to 10 all together. Those three ideas are stated in the very opening verses. Coming to Him, being built up, to offer up. We come to Christ, and when we come to Christ, what happens? We're built up into a holy priesthood. And what do? Once we come to Christ, we offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise and worship, and we extol the worth of our God, the power of our God. The Lord created our identity, and He defined our responsibilities. So with this in mind, why do you think this passage is so vital to our now? Why is this passage so vital to our now? Let me offer it this way and respond to it this way. This passage really identifies for us that it is a matter of life or death for us. We either come to Christ and believe Him and are made into a holy priesthood, or we stumble over Him in disobedience. So in a sense, it's really a matter of life or death. You know, we are coming to Christ, the living stone, who's making us into a spiritual house for us to offer up praises to our God. And we extol His name and we function together in this way. So either we come in obedience to the Word of God, or we come and say, no, I don't want that. I don't want that. So it's really a matter of life or death when you think about what's being outlined for us here. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure, boy, I would invite you right now to see the worth of Christ, to see that He's the only one that can deal with your sin, to understand that when you put your faith and trust in Him, your hope in Him will never, ever be disappointed. Second, I think this is a matter of struggling or thriving. When we come to Christ in faith and repentance, we're really granted a new identity. This is who we are. We now have a clear life mission and a clear purpose to our life. This is what we do. We can thrive in the most difficult seasons of life. I was thinking about Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember that account? Maybe you don't, but Old Testament book, Daniel chapter 3. Daniel is an Old Testament prophet. Daniel is standing before King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's serving in that court, and his three friends, when told that they should bow down to the image of King Nebuchadnezzar, they said no. And of course, they were brought to a fiery furnace and about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so what did they say? Do you remember? Some of you are familiar with the story. Some of you may be totally unfamiliar with this story. But Daniel chapter 3, you come towards that moment when they're standing before the fiery furnace. And these three Hebrew boys, they say this: we know our God is able. He can deliver us out of this. So go ahead, throw us in. But if not, He may choose not to deliver us. But we're not gonna bow our knee. One way or the other, you can throw us in, because we know our God is wise, is good, and is loving, and He'll do what's right with us. And there will be no doubt about it. Well, how do you get there? How did those three Hebrew boys get to that situation or that station of life? I think they had a clear sense of who they were as part of that community of Israel. They knew who their God was. So in a sense, if you're going to thrive in this life, in your workplace, or with your family, or even in this church, you've got to have a clear sense of who you are and what you do. You've got to have a clear sense of, I am a child of the living King. And this is what He wants me to do. This is how I serve Him. This is how I honor Him and glorify Him. So it's a matter of struggling or thriving. Without that sense, there will be no stability in your life. And then finally, I'll say this. It's a matter of a healthy church, a healthy home, and a healthy workplace. And I've already alluded to this some. When you realize who we are, we've come individually to Christ. And once we've come individually to Christ, we're then corporately tied to one another into this spiritual house. And what do we do together? We're living stones who serve and exalt and praise our great God and Savior. We do gospel work together, as Paul said in Romans chapter 15, verse 13. We do gospel work together. It's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of struggling or thriving. It's a matter of a healthy church, a healthy home, a healthy workplace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have taught us in this passage of Scripture about who we are and what we should do. Father, we thank you for the precious value that Christ is to us, to you, first and foremost, and how you've honored him and upheld him and brought glory to yourself and to the triune God through the work of Christ. And Father, we give you our thanks and our praise. And so, Father, I pray that we might have a very clear sense of our own personal identity so that we might love you and serve you, and that we might function together as a church family, as a healthy, happy church that brings praise to your name. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, just before you're dismissed, let me transition into this and to say this, that a healthy church is really a humble group of people united to love God and to love one another. A happy church is when people decide to embrace the mission of the church and say, hey, I want to be part of that church family. I want to come on board with that church family and join in with it. And this morning, we have that opportunity to welcome some very special people who have decided to be part of our church family and to help us advance the gospel in the Tampa Bay area, help us to grow together. And Wes and Ariel Whiteside are going to come up. Why don't you guys just come on up here? And then Jake, why don't you come? And Jake's going to say a few things and kind of tie some things together from last week into this moment. So I'll turn it over to you. Can we get the handheld?
Sure.
There we go. Or we got it? Yeah, just turn to the bottom.
There it is. I think it's on, right? Hey, so, you know, it's an honor to stand up here and make sure I can see. There you go. Thanks. You laugh. But, you know, it's also not just a chance to share, it's also a chance to confess a little bit, you know. But I think it's a good kind of confession. And that is that whenever you get to this pulpit, you need to trust that the person is going to not only be sharing from their heart, sharing from what God has given them, but also living it. And last week, you know, I did that thing that a lot of pastors don't do. I started thinking about what I spoke on. You know, and how dangerous is that, right? And, you know, from where I came from, a place in collapse of ministry, of fatigue, I to be very clear with you, there was about a period of 2 years where I spoke to a group of people believing every bit of what I was preaching, but envious that I couldn't grasp it for my own self. There would be people who'd walk out and say, that was an incredible message. It really spoke to my heart. And then deep down, I just wanted to be that person that not only vicariously was present, but I wanted to get that for myself. I was so wiped out. I was so drained. You know, I kept looking over at Wes, you being up there as a worship leader with me, and at times, you know, just trying to lead you. I was leading everybody but myself. Well, this week I led myself, and I think I'm kind of proud for that. I spoke to you about going out with nothing. You know, really, spiritual perfection kind of spells paralysis. And with the merge coming and the merge approaching here at the church, and inevitable the launch of what's going to happen, things are going to look different. And I kept thinking, well, in the right thing, and we often do that, don't we? We protect ourselves from being godly by being good. And I kept thinking, well, when everything is in place and I can step in, when everything is ready and I can step in, when everything is in and use me in any capacity, and I think I can bring this to the table, and I think I might can help you with this. And then it hit me that here I am talking about going out with nothing last week, about sometimes we are best when we have nothing. I started thinking, I feel like I offered nothing up to this point. But I stand here before you convicted of my own message. That I'm not going to wait for the merge to join. I'm not going to wait for the launch to kick in. Although there's reasons I'm not advertising and I'm somewhere, because you grew up in a town your whole life. You minister for 15 years. And I'm not fooling myself to think there's a whole lot of people who are just intrigued to the point of entertainment who would like to come maybe see me, you know. But I want to, I'm not looking to that. I want to be a part and shouldered up with godly men like Pastor Jack and Josh, who are, I see the way you all pastor. And not only the mind, the heart that goes on in these guys that love you. In every discussion, why it has taken to Phil's disdain has taken so long for so much to come through, because you see dogmatic and there's bulldogmatic and Philip over there. But you've watched in the way this thing has gone slowly, it's because of what's here. And the people lined up beside you, that they are concerned with you. I couldn't wait to be a part of a church that went down the list of names. I couldn't wait to be a part of a church where they know not only your name, but who you are. This is that kind of church. And I it's kind of cool because we're standing here, because my mind goes back to this historical example I learned one time by accident. I love history. You all know that. You get history lessons anytime I get this microphone in my hand. And I was invited by someone to go to a reenactment group, you know, a Civil War reenactment, where everybody dresses up, you know, and goes out and it does their thing with muskets and everything. And sorry, Jack, I took the South is what I did. You know, so anyway, I dressed up, I geared up, and I'm kind of wondering, man, who are these guys? What are they like? And I mean, they're everything. They're like you, Chip. They're attorneys, you know, Ralph, independently wealthy, you know. But they were all kind of people that just took different roles. But you know what? It was cool. We camped out for 2 or 3 days, and we got to know them. And I started thinking in my mind, as somebody who loves history, why did they always fight side by side? Why were they shoulder to shoulder? And get this, the front rank in front of them was an elbow's length away. I mean, you're right here. The person is right in front of you. And I'm thinking, why did they fight that way? Why wouldn't they disperse? And then beyond that, when you got past riflery tactics and that kind of thing, you discovered that they also didn't run. What I'm talking to is a group here who did not run. When things turned, and if you're new here, they went to a great transition. And what you see here is not what's left, is what stood their ground, is what stood beyond the wave of emotion and said, this is where we stand. Not to say this is where we're going to die, but this is where we are going to stand. And we're going to wait for something to come our way. Until then, we do not give up. We do not falter. And we do not let those on our right and our left down. And I came away from that weekend understanding what it was like, that there was such a short bond of understanding. I got to know those men around me. But I can't imagine what it was like in 1862 and 1863 when a company of men left an entire town, and there next to them was their family doctor. The person next to them was their preacher. The person in front of them were the farmers that they had labored with. The person over here was somebody who may have been their grandfather or their father or their brother. They didn't leave for those reasons. I want to be a part of this campfire. I want to be a part of this place. I'm not saying I'm part of you. I'm asking, would you take me? There's a big difference. You took me on in a way I didn't anticipate and a reason I don't deserve. And so I'm humble enough that I'm the one who got the mic, but I could share stories from you guys. And Barry's like, no way. But I thank you. And I just wanted to share that. Yeah, you know, I got my own message. And I'm kind of proud of that.
Amen.
And I assure you that I'm going to do my best in every little way I can. So thank you, Jake.
Oh, you're welcome. It's been great to be in this conversation with Jake. And much of the elders come on up, and let's just circle them in a word of prayer. And just the elders have heard the testimonies of, you know, just we're doing this procedurally right at this point. But testimonies have been heard and lots of conversation and so forth. And we couldn't be more happy to have you guys be part of our church family. And so we just want to circle you and pray for you. And why don't you all stand together with us and we'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. And you come on up and shake hands and hug on them and love on them and encourage them as well. So let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for Jake and just what you have done to so uniquely gift him. How he's been able to contribute to the body of Christ, how he's been able to use his life and all of his assets to really serve you and your kingdom and your people. We thank you so much, Father, for who he is and what you've done in his life and how he's humbly submitted himself to you. Thank you for Wes and Ariel, Lord, and how they've come in and have willingly picked up pieces of worship and ministry with us, and we're just so grateful for them, their willingness to come on board with us and their willingness to help us build out something that at this moment we don't even know what it's ultimately going to look like. But Father, we want to say thank you, we praise you, we honor you, and we give you our praise. We look forward to laboring together in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.